I'm going to ask you tonight, friends, to turn with me, please, to the Minor Prophets. And tonight we're in Zechariah chapter 4, just towards the end of the Old Testament, just really three or four books before the end of the Bible. In fact, Zechariah is the second last book, so it shouldn't be too difficult to find. And tonight we're in Zechariah chapter number 4. Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll read together tonight from verse 1. We've been looking at the subject of revival, and the subject that I want to consider with you tonight is related to revival, but it's also got many different applications for us as God's people, just wherever we are in our Christian walk with the Lord, and whatever our prayer requests might be. I believe that the Lord has laid in my heart a very simple message from His Word tonight, and I want to read the first 10 verses of Zechariah chapter number 4. Verse 1, Zechariah is testifying here, and he says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and the seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth." We'll end the reading there at verse number 10. And it is, in fact, the first few words in verse 10 that I want to leave with you tonight. For who hath despised the day of small things? And it's the subject of the day of small things that I want to speak upon for a while this evening as we get down to a time of prayer. Many of the minor prophets ministered at the same time, and so many of them had contemporaries, and the contemporary of Zechariah was the prophet Haggai. And in many respects, the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah overlapped in many, many different ways. Haggai's prophecy is a lot shorter than the prophecy of Zechariah. And Haggai's ministry and prophecy was primarily concerning the erection and the finishing of the temple in Jerusalem. And Zechariah's ministry was concerned overall with the future of the nations of Israel and Judah, and especially the future of those nations in the last days. I believe Zechariah, in many respects, could be described as a revival preacher. He was living in the days whenever God's people had departed far from the old paths. And so often God raised up prophets in His mercy and in His grace to speak to a nation. And there's a great difference between a prophet and an orator. We hear a lot today about oratory, and people that are eloquent, and people that can construct fine sermons, and so on and so forth. But that's not what the people of Israel and Judah needed at this time. They needed a man sent from God, a man who would come with messages from heaven, man that would come with messages from the very throne of God's grace. And the word of God says in Zechariah chapter number 1 and verse 2 that the first prophecy that Zechariah brought was in the 8th month in the 2nd year of Darius. And Zechariah says in verse number 2 to the people, "The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." And so what has happened here is a generation has grown up that knows not the Lord. And I know that every man has their own responsibility. But Zechariah is speaking to this generation. And he's telling them that the reason the generation that is growing up is so far from the Lord is because of their fathers. Because of the generations that have gone before them have not sought to bring up their families, their children, in the fear and admonition of the Lord. The old paths have been forsaken. And the reality is that the people that are to blame for the state of the nation are the generations that have gone before. Zechariah therefore says to his generation, "Therefore, say thou unto them," that is to your fathers, to the generations that have gone before and are still living on the face of the earth, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." And so there's a message of mercy for the people here in this land that Zechariah is called to preach to. The Lord is always long-suffering, always calling his people back to himself. And you see there the responsibility of God's people to turn. And then God promises and says, "I will turn again to you." Zechariah was not only a revival preacher, but he was a preacher that sought to bring comfort to the people of God as well. And this is something that we have to think about time and time again. Isaiah was told under God to comfort God's people. And if we're saved tonight, we need to seek to comfort and to encourage those that are cold at heart, those that have fallen by the wayside. Zechariah says in Zechariah chapter 2, in verse number 10, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." Oh, times now might be barren. You mightn't have much to rejoice in. Things are dry, things are hard. And yet the Lord says, "Sing and rejoice." And whenever your heart's hard and your heart's dry and your heart's barren and you feel that there's no point going on, that's whenever we need to worship. And that's whenever we need to praise the Lord. Because the Word of God says that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And there's something about a heart that praises the Lord and worships the Lord in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of adversity that brings the presence of God back into a life. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." And there's great encouragement for God's people. "Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." See, God's still on the throne. Doesn't matter how far the nation has gone, God is in covenant union with these people. And God will only allow them to go so far. And the Lord promises, "Listen, there's a day coming when I'm going to come again and I'm going to dwell in the midst of thee, O Israel. Many nations shall be added unto thee." And we saw that prophecy in a sense fulfilled whenever the Lord came in his incarnation. And again, whenever the Lord came at the day of Pentecost. And I still believe that the Lord has much to do with the nation of Israel. And I believe that the Lord has still much to do with us as his people. We might feel that not much is happening. We might feel that things are dry and things are hard and things are barren. And perhaps things aren't the way they used to be. And we can look at the generation that's growing up and think that they're hopeless and they're lost and God can't move. And well, we just have to try and strengthen the things that remain and hope for the best. But I believe in a God that can come suddenly. A God that calls us to rejoice and to praise and to worship him and to sing with gladness in our hearts, because God is still upon the throne. God hasn't changed. And even if we of his people have changed, God will still come, I believe, and show himself to be mighty on behalf of his people. Zechariah was one of the greatest messianic prophets, I believe, that ever lived. He preached much about the Lord's second coming before the Lord ever came, even for the first time. And out of all the minor prophets, perhaps Zechariah is the most messianic of all of the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua. The name Joshua, it means Savior. And it's the word from which we get the name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus was the New Testament name for Joshua. Joshua talks about the salvation of the Lord, or the salvation of Jehovah. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, rejoice. Again, we see this theme of worship, praise, rejoicing. Zechariah 9, verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Now, these people could have said, well, Zechariah, what do you want us to shout about? They're about to come into 400 silent years. It would be 5 long centuries before they would have anything to rejoice about. And nevertheless, Zechariah, under God, says, rejoice greatly. Shout, praise the Lord. Why? Because, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Salvation's going to come to this nation. That's what God's saying. Lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt of a foal of an ass. And so again, you see the pinpoint accuracy of Scripture. Approximately 520 years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. 550 years before the prophecy was fulfilled. Zechariah calls God's people to rejoice. Chapter 11, verse 12 speaks about Christ being sold from 30 pieces of silver. And that money being used to buy a potter's field. And then in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10, I believe, speaks about the Lord's return. The Word of God says in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Now, whenever Christ was nailed to the cross, largely speaking, the inhabitants of Jerusalem didn't mourn. 3,000 of them mourned at the day of Pentecost, but Christ had ascended into heaven, and they were looking to him by faith. And so I believe that, largely speaking, this prophecy still has to have its major and full fulfillment, because the Word of God says, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah chapter 13, if you just read through it whenever you go home, speaks again much about the Savior, as does Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 4. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And like Haggai, Zechariah also has a desire to see the temple rebuilt and re-established in Jerusalem. He's a post-captivity prophet, and he speaks much about a man by the name of Zerubbabel, a man who wasn't in a sense a prophet, but a man who was very, very practical in everything that he sought to do. Zerubbabel was the man that laid the foundations for the temple, the one who held the plummet or the plumb line in his hand, and Zechariah speaks much about Zerubbabel. And so you see in God's work that God has all sorts of different people. People that can preach, people that can pray, but also people that are practical, and all of them are needed. You're important in the body of Christ this evening. And Zerubbabel, I believe as well, speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 14, verse number 9, is described as being the one that laid the foundations of the temple. Chapter 4, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Now, the church of Jesus Christ in these days is a spiritual temple. And what was it that the Lord Jesus Christ said? I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The Apostle Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And as Zerubbabel had laid the foundations of the temple, and Zechariah burst onto the scene, he heard God's people beginning to murmur and to complain. This fellow, Zerubbabel, he's come along and all he has done is laid the foundations of the temple. Where is this great temple in Jerusalem that we're hoping to see built and established and reaffirmed and so on and so forth? Where is it? And they began to murmur and they began to complain against Zerubbabel, because all he had done was lay the foundations. And as they looked at the temple mount, they didn't see all that much progress. And that's why Zechariah asked them the question, who hath despised the day of small things? The people were despising the lack of progress. And we have to be absolutely honest. We are living in a day of small things. But Jesus Christ has laid a foundation. And all across this great world, he's building his church. And we mightn't see all that much of it in this land at this time. But just because we're living in the days of small things doesn't mean that God has given up. It doesn't mean that God isn't moving, and it doesn't certainly mean that God is not going to move. The day of small things is not an excuse for laziness. Some people seem to have that attitude. Well, there's not much point doing anything because the Spirit of God isn't moving the way he used to. So, well, we'll maybe just sit back and relax and do nothing. The day of small things isn't an excuse for laziness, but it's also not a reason for discouragement. You maybe think about your family. Day of small things seem to be so far removed from anything spiritual. No desire for God. Nothing's happening. The Lord's not moving. I can't see anything. I've sought to lay foundations in their lives and they haven't built upon them. And it's just flat. No activity. Nothing's happening. And so you get discouraged. Maybe you think about your little Sunday school class coming to the end of another year. And I would love to see discouragements, would love to see boys and girls soundly born again of God's Spirit. That can happen. Children can be saved. Glory to God. And you're laying foundations and you're looking and you're praying and you're pleading with them and you're talking to them and you're making the gospel plain and simple and easy to understand. Well, God bless you. But maybe today you're discouraged. Coming to towards the end of another term, the children's meetings are over midweek and you're wondering, is God really in this or not? Day of small things. And don't get me wrong, we need revival. But we must not miss or despise the small things, the mercy drops, the tokens for good, the little handfuls of purpose that the book of Ruth speaks about that we can experience in these days. There is so much that we can learn in the day of small things. So much that God can use to encourage us whenever the tide is out. And I just want tonight to try and give you a few encouragements during the day of small things. First encouragement that we can glean in the day of small things, and we're just going to, I suppose, go everywhere now preaching the word. It says of the apostles that they went everywhere preaching the word. And Mr. Douglas used to talk about poor preachers that whenever they opened up the Bible, they couldn't really stick to one text and they just went everywhere preaching the word. Well, that's what I'm going to do tonight. I don't claim to be some great prophet or preacher or anything like that. We'll just take it as it comes this evening. But the first thing that I believe we can be encouraged about in the day of small things is this, is that God's work is never to be estimated by present appearances. Let me say that again. God's work is never and can never be estimated by present appearances. We often say that appearances can be deceptive. And in typical Northern Ireland fashion, we always mean something negative whenever we say that. Appearances can be deceptive. Always be skeptical whenever you meet somebody. They might appear to be a good Christian, but just have that wee bit of skepticism about them because appearances can be deceptive. And we always seem to look at things through negative glasses. And we say appearances can be deceptive, but positively, that can be true as well. We look at things and think nothing's happening, but appearances can be deceptive. It's often says, you know, you never know what's round the corner. And again, in Northern Ireland, we always seem to think whenever you say that, that of necessity, whenever we say you don't know what's just round the corner, that it has to be something bad. You know, you never know what's round the corner. There's probably bad news just going to come upon us next week. We'll probably go round the corner and get hit by a bus or something like that. And we seem to live in the spirit of fear and always saying that appearances are deceptive. You never know what's round the corner. And we seem to, I suppose, live a life of bondage and fear. But that can be true positively. Appearances can be deceptive. That little boy that won't sit in your Sunday school class, and that family that's drifted away from our church, and those children of yours that perhaps are wayward, and there's no outward sign whatsoever, appearances can be deceptive. It's often been said that still waters run deep. You go to any river, and where the river flows the fastest, it's always the most shallow. But whenever the river seems to be slow moving, sometimes almost even stagnant, that's whenever the water's deep. Still waters run deep. You remember Joseph of Arimathea? Do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus had an encounter face to face with Jesus Christ at night, and the Lord spoke to him at length and expounded so much spiritual truth and applied it directly to Nicodemus' heart. Nicodemus went on his way again. And then there was Joseph of Arimathea. He was a secret disciple. I bet if Joseph of Arimathea was in the Church of Jesus Christ tonight, we'd say, there's a fellow that's not worth his salt. There's a fellow that never takes a stand for the Lord. There's a man that never witnesses. There's a man that never prays. There's a man that doesn't give out tracts. There's a man that does nothing because he's scared of what people will think. But yet, whenever all was said and done, and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross, and he had died, and all of his disciples, with the exception of John who came back, that all forsook him and fled, who was it that came to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus and spent a small fortune and got their hands dirty and got their hands covered in the blood of the Savior and nailed their colours to the mask whenever, humanly speaking, it was the most difficult time to do it? Because everybody thought that it was over for the followers of Christ. It was Nicodemus, and it was Joseph of Arimathea. You see, you can't estimate what God's doing by present appearances. All might be ill tonight, but all could be well tomorrow morning. Remember the story of Esther? Remember the gallows? Remember the nation of Israel was going to be wiped out by this man Haman, who built gallows for Mordecai? And yet God changed everything through a king's sleepless night. And God turned around things in a day. Everybody went to bed one night discouraged. Future's bleak. Mordecai's going to be hung. Probably Esther's going to be done in as well. The nation's finished. This man's a Hitler. He's going to wipe us out. And yet whenever they get up the next morning, who's hanging in the gallows? Haman. You see, weeping may endure for a night, but joy he cometh in the morning. You plant a little seed in the ground, or a daffodil bulb. It'll be a long time before you see something coming up through the ground, but that doesn't mean that something isn't happening. So it is with our prayer lives. Sometimes whenever we have something in view, a target that we want to reach and something that we want to see happening, we're so looking at this little small target that we're aiming at. And maybe we fail to see the bigger picture behind it, something that God's aiming at. And it's something much greater and something far more exceeding abundant above all that we could ask or even think. You know, there's an old pastor in the north of Scotland. He was just an old man and nobody really thought that much of me. He'd been in his church for years and gone on a little bit past retirement and didn't have really anything new to say, and people were getting tired of hearing the old pastor's sermons. And they thought they should get rid of this man and try and encourage him to retire and bring some young blood into the church, because this man's past it. He's finished it. And they went to this man one time and they asked him, how many souls have you seen saved over the last X number of years? The old pastor got kind of embarrassed and he says, I know, it's been hard, it's been dry and been barren, And he says, all I can say is that there's a little boy, and his name's Robert. And he's come to the Lord. And that old pastor took that young boy, Robert, underneath his wing and prayed with him and taught him the word of God and just loved the wee boy. And that wee boy grew up to be a great missionary. His name was Robert Moffat. At the end of Robert Moffat's life, as an old man, he himself was speaking at the front of a meeting about missionary work and full-time service. And as Robert Moffat preached, there was a young boy at the back of that meeting. His name was David. David Livingstone. And as young David Livingstone, as a young lad, sat at the back and listened to the saintly Robert Moffat, he felt the call of God. David Livingstone left the shores of England for dark Africa with very, very little support. And so often, as the case is, whenever a man that largely speaking throughout his life is despised and yet sees a work done for God, whenever that man dies, he'll be heralded as a saint. You see it so often. John Wesley was taken and stoned and beaten, and yet whenever he dies, everybody loves John Wesley. It's an amazing thing. And yet whenever David Livingstone died, Westminster Abbey in London requested that his remains be brought back to be buried in Westminster Abbey. But very few people know that the night before his body was due to be shipped back from Africa, some of the natives that he had worked with and witnessed to and won for Christ found the casket that his remains laid in, and they took a knife and they cut out his heart. And David Livingstone's body is buried in Westminster Abbey, and there's a large steel or bronze plate on the floor, and it heralds him as some great one. And it says on it, here lies the remains of David Livingstone, pioneer and missionary to a certain region in Africa, great man of God and explorer, and so on and so forth. But for years in the heart of Africa, there was a little tree with just a wooden plaque where those natives buried his heart. And on that plaque it said, David Livingstone. His body lies buried in London, but his heart's still in Africa. And how many people's lives have been influenced by the saintly David Livingstone? Thousands. You trace it back to an old pastor in Scotland that saw very little done. And people despised that day, the day of small things. We can all feel like failures, and yet only eternity will reveal what God has really done. I remember listening to a CD recently of a preacher by the name of Ray Comfort. Ray Comfort was telling this story about an old eccentric man who lived in Sydney. And he used to hang about this certain street. And he used to just come out and ask people the question, where will you spend eternity? Are you absolutely sure if you drop dead now that you'd be in heaven? And that's all he said, and he went on his way. And as this evangelist, Ray Comfort, travelled around the world and attended large seminars and conferences and Bible studies and missions and weeks of meetings and great evangelistic rallies, he counted up so many people whenever he listened to testimonies about maybe somebody being on a business trip or a holiday or growing up in Sydney in Australia. And this old man that died discouraged, feeling that he'd never seen one person saved after he died, this preacher, Ray Comfort, counted up about 20 people. It could testify that they first came under conviction for sin whenever walking through a street in Sydney, and this old eccentric man stood out and said, if you died now, where would you be? Went in his way. We ought never to estimate what God is doing by present appearances. Furthermore, small things give rise to great things. You look at the River Bann as it flows out to the sea. And you trace the River Bann to its source, to the watershed. Doesn't look so impressive there, does it? Or the Mississippi, or the Colorado River, or the Danube somewhere else, or some of the great rivers, the Thames or something else. You trace it to its source. And it's small. It's insignificant. And yet everybody wants to build a city where the water's at its greatest. At the mouth of the river, whenever it flows into the sea, that's where people build the city. But nobody wants to get up alone into the mountaintop and dwell by the little trickling stream. Forest fires often start with just a little spark. One of our largest trees, the oak tree, begins with just a little acorn. What we now call Protestantism started with one man in Germany by the name of Martin Luther. The Methodist Church that was so greatly used of God started with two men that were kicked out of the Church of England, George Whitefield and John Wesley. You think of our own denomination and how it started, just a little gospel campaign in a huckster of a hall in County Down. You think of the nation of Israel, the oldest nation on God's earth, and it started with one man whom God called from the Ur of the Chaldees. You think of the New Testament church, started with not 12 men, but 11 men who doubted the Lord and denied the Lord and ran from the Lord, and they were failures. And yet those men, whenever the Spirit of God came upon them, gave rise to the great church that we have across the world today. Furthermore, the day of small things shows us our inability and causes us to look up. So the more I live the Christian life, the more I believe that the Lord has been speaking to me and showing me that we need to get our eyes off men. Yes, it's good to take advice from men. It's good to listen to men. But if we look to men for blessing, ultimately we'll be disappointed. The church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 verse 17 was rebuked because they beat their chest and lifted their hands to heaven and said, "We're rich, we're increased with goods, we've need of nothing." Hunger was gone. Hunger was gone. I'd love to do a series sometime on the seven churches of Revelation. And the Laodicean church was the richest of them all, and yet was the one that the Lord commended for nothing. You look at the seven churches, look at the first six. Despite their faults and failings, some of them had fallen far short, but the Lord could always find something of worth, something to commend, with the exception of the church at Laodicea. Why was that? Because they were self-sufficient and they were self-satisfied and they didn't need the Lord. It's like one man asked the question, if all the promises in Scripture were removed, that God has promised to meet our need and supply our need, would the church go on any differently? And if the Holy Ghost himself was removed from the church, would things go on any differently? Sometimes the day of small things is used by the Lord to show us our need. Remember, Gideon had an army of some 33,000. And God whittled it down two or three times until Gideon had just 300 men. And there was no way that Gideon was going to look to those men to give him the victory. Gideon knew that he was beat. The Midianites were far too great and superior and stronger than they were, even whenever they had their 30,000. But yet whenever Gideon had just 300, I can just see this man throwing up his hands, saying, "Lord, I'm beat." And as soon as he lifted his eyes to heaven, God looked down and says, "That's right." But one man with God is always a majority. And so it was with Gideon. Remember the 5,000 that the Lord fed? I believe, in fact, there was probably closer to 10,000 there that day, because it says there were 5,000 men. And it also talks about the women and the children that were there that day as well. And the disciples were at their wits' end, and they were thinking about money, and they were thinking, emptying their pockets and getting the money out and bringing it all together and throwing it at the Lord's feet. He says, "Lord, we can't buy enough food with this money." And then one of the disciples skeptically looked round at this little fella. I can just see it. This wee boy standing in short trousers, his wee peace box in his hand, used to talk about the peace. This wee fella, I tell you, his mum, she must have looked after him well. 2 fish and 5 loaves. That's a queer feed for a wee fella. But here he stands, and he just comes to the Lord, and he just looks at the disciple, and the disciple sort of walks over to the Lord. I can just see him whisper in his ear, "Lord, there's a wee fella here, and he's got 2 loaves and 5 fishes. But sure, what are they among so many? Lord, maybe you could give them to somebody, but how can we send this wee boy away without embarrassing him?" And I say it reverently, but I can almost see the Lord looking at the disciple and just shaking his head and taking that wee offering off that boy. And I love the way the Bible says that when Christ, when he had given thanks, isn't that amazing? Just one small offering, two fish and five loaves. And the Lord took it and he just lifted his heart to heaven. And he said, Father, thank you. At least there's one here that believes that I can do the impossible. And then he took it and he broke it. And sometimes God has to break us. And sometimes whenever we come before the Lord and we've got nothing to offer, the Lord breaks us. Brokenness is something that's so often neglected and forgotten about. You look at anything, any person that the Lord used, he broke it. Even whenever he stood at the Last Supper, he took bread and he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. He said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, in other words, if it's broken, it bringeth forth much fruit. Whenever Gideon's 300 went down to the Midianite camp, what did they do? They broke the pitchers. The word of God says that we carry this treasure in earthen vessels. The light of the gospel is in us. But for us to be used by God, God might have to break us that the light might shine forth. Remember the woman with the alabaster box? What did she do with it? She broke it. Whenever something is broken, we'll throw it away and buy something new. But the Lord only ever seems to use things that are broken. You see, the disciples were looking at things on the human level. But whenever the Lord took that little boy's offering, I can just see the wee boy smiling from ear to ear. He took it. And then he breaks it and he thanks the Father. And the wee boy just watches what's going on. And I'll tell you, he never fed so well in all his life. The day of small things teaches us the value of God's presence. That's lesson number 4. We live in a disposable society. We live in days where if you don't have the biggest and the best, and you don't have it now, then God's not blessing. If you don't have big numbers, big meetings, then God's not blessing. That's the way we think. You know, people so often, they'll ask me questions like, good meetings on the Lord's Day? Good prayer meetings, whatever it is. And you say, well, you know what, good meetings, there was good spirit of prayer, the Lord was with us. You know, people sought the Lord and there was a good sense of God's presence in the meeting and people seemed to be listening or whatever it is, or sometimes it's the other way. And then they'll ask you what they really meant and they'll say, well, how many did you have? And I'm really bad with numbers and you'll maybe say, I don't know, maybe 100. Oh, it was a good meeting then. But just because there's big numbers in doesn't necessarily mean that it's a good meeting. It's like the old Scots preacher says, you can have a big wee meeting or you can have a wee big meeting. And where two or three are gathered and the Lord's in the midst, that's what really counts. In the day of small things, whenever maybe not much is happening, it's at times like this that we need to learn the value of God's presence. That all that really matters, whenever all is said and done, if God's with us, then we've got everything. And if God isn't with us, then we've got nothing. And during the day of small things, we need to learn the value of God's presence. You think maybe about your home. Learn the value of God's presence. If you've got the presence of God in your home, you've got everything. And then whenever people come to your home, and they experience that. You know, I've gone into homes at times, and there's just a lovely sense of the presence of the Lord. Maybe nothing said, maybe not even any gospel texts hanging up on the wall, but there's something about a life that values God's presence that tells for so much. You see, the disciples, whenever they took that little boy's loaves, they says, Lord, what is this amongst so many? It wasn't enough for them, but it was enough for the Lord. Just 7 little pieces of food. Just 7. Jock Troop, the old preacher, used to come down from the missions he was having. And people would ask him, how did you get on the mission last night? And he says, well, I had 15, so I'm encouraged. Says, sure, the Lord was content with 12 and we got 15. The Lord only chose 12. And yet, whenever they valued God's presence, you see, it's quality. It's not quantity. You want to go to some of the finest buildings, go to some of the Roman Catholic churches. You want to find big numbers, go to a football match. But the Lord says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. The New Testament church met in people's houses. The old Scottish Covenanters met on the hillsides, just among the heather. But they had something. And perhaps, if we're honest, in the evangelical church in these days, have we lost it? You see, if we're living in the day of small things, we need to learn the value of God's presence. And despite what people say, and despite what people think, People might look and say, well, God's not blessing you too much. Maybe you don't have big, vast numbers. And you don't have buses coming in from all over the country and you're not putting up extra seats in the aisle. That's fine. That can come. But let's be preoccupied with the presence of the Lord. Lesson number 5. It's in the day of small things more than any other place that we learn to be patient. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 36 says, ye have need of patience. And I know that more than any other thing I need to learn patience. The book of Haggai chapter 2 verse number 9. The previous prophecy, Haggai chapter 2 verse number 9. God's prophet Haggai said that the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. That's off in the text, did you see, on a nice foundation stone in the church building. And I trust that the glory of this latter house will be greater than that of the former. And again, it's God's presence that brings the glory. Whenever they were speaking of the glory of the latter house, they weren't speaking about the gold and the silver and all the ornate elements that were round about God's house. The Lord is the glory of his house. And Haggai said to God's people, listen, God's going to do something wonderful. God's going to do something big in this house. And everybody was all excited. And yet whenever it didn't happen according to their program and according to their timetable, then people got discouraged. Why did God allow that to happen? It's because from the gates of Eden through the wilderness into the New Testament up until this present time, God's people and humans in general have need of patience. We often have some sort of time scale and we try and put God in the box. We'll pray for a while and sure if nothing happens, then we can sit back and say, well, sure, we tried to pray. I've learned that God's never in a hurry. The Word of God says in the book of Habakkuk that the vision is yet for an appointed time. And ultimately the temple did get built. And the Lord did come suddenly to his temple. We live in days of instant everything. But whenever you look at some of the greatest missionaries that ever lived, they had to learn patience. Did you know that it was 7 years before William Carey baptized his first convert in India? 7 years. People, I'm sure, said he's wasting his time, that fella. I'm sure if he probably didn't get home to do deputations, but if he did, people think this fella mustn't be in God's will. 7 years, nothing. Adoniram Judson labored in Burma, near India, 7 years before he saw his first convert. Robert Morrison, 7 years before he saw his first convert in China. Robert Moffat, 7 years before he saw his first convert in Africa. 7 years. Day of small things. Do you not think that tested their calling? And maybe you could labor for 7 years in a Sunday school class, never see a convert. I could labor for 7 years in this church, never see a convert. That'll teach us patience. But the last thing, we've looked at some lessons in the day of small things. First of all, God's work is not to be estimated by present appearances. Small things often give rise to great things. The day of small things shows us our inability, causes us to look up. The day of small things teaches us the value of God's presence. And we learn patience in the day of small things. But lastly, very briefly, remaining faithful in the day of small things is a higher discipline. Remaining faithful in the day of small things is a higher discipline. You see, anyone can be spiritual in the midst of revival. Anyone can be spiritual whenever there's a great atmosphere of prayer in a prayer meeting. Anybody can jump in the bandwagon whenever multitudes of souls are getting converted. Anyone can get spiritual and look like a giant whenever there's results almost every time the word of God goes forth. But if we can rejoice As Zechariah tried to encourage the people of God to do at that time, to sing and to praise and to worship God during the day of small things. And we can remain faithful in the day of small things. What will it be? Whenever God comes and God shows us great things, it's easy to be spiritual in the midst of blessing. But whenever the tide's out, to remain faithful and to keep praying on and to keep laboring and to keep witnessing and to keep praying and to keep teaching and to keep evangelizing and to keep your head up and to keep worshiping, it's a higher discipline. Because anyone can jump on the bandwagon whenever blessing comes. You know, naturally we love verses like Jeremiah 33 verse 3. Call upon me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. But what about verses like Zechariah 4:10 about the day of small things? Kind of goes against the grain a little bit. We want to be in the midst of blessing now, riding the crest of the wave now. You know, I know that we all long for souls in this church, and I thank God for that. I thank God for a people that are hungry and thirsty and praying for their families, for their loved ones, for their children, for their parents, whoever it might be. And for a church that prays for revival. But if we're honest, largely speaking, we're laboring out of season. The Word of God says, be instant, preach the Word, in season and out of season. But whenever the season of God's blessing comes, I don't want to be standing on the outside trying to get in. I want to be there when it happens. Psalm 1 speaks about the godly man. And it says there in verse number 3 that he bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Galatians chapter 6 verse 9. Let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Oh, we might be laboring out of season. Maybe it's the winter time in the church in a sense. But winter comes before spring. And spring comes before summer. And summer comes before harvest. And joy cometh in the morning. There's so many blessings to those that are hungry and those that are thirsty in Scripture. But may God help us just to be faithful in these days of small things and learn the lessons that God can so graciously give to us. Well, thank you so much tonight for listening to the Word of the Lord. We trust that your soul is encouraged in some way and that you'll labour on and pray through and seek the Lord this evening.